On pages 21 and 22, Elder Wagoner said, the scriptures declare that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Notice the wording of Wagoner. He is begotten, not created. See, they try to accuse Wagoner of teaching that, you know, some kind of an Arian view. As to when he was begotten, it is not for us to inquire. You see, the Trinitarians would say, oh, there's no problem. He was begotten in Bethlehem. But the pioneers said, as to when he was begotten, it is not for us to inquire. Nor could our minds grasp it if we were told. The prophet Micah tells us all that we can know about it in these words. But thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of the Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth origin have been from old, from the days of eternity. Micah 5 verse 2. There, now notice the wording of Wagoner. He's going to make it very clear what he teaches. There was a time when Christ proceeded forth and came from God, from the bosom of the Father. And he quotes John 8:42 and John 1 verse 18. But that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension it is practically without beginning.
Amen.
But the point is that Christ is a begotten Son and not a created subject. So they make it very clear that they did not believe that Christ was created. He has by inheritance a more excellent name than the angels. He is a son over his own house, Hebrews 1:4 and 3:6. And since he is the only begotten Son of God, he is of the very substance and nature of God. You notice that? So the question about whether he is God begins to fall into place. Since he is really his son, then he is of the very substance and nature of God and possesses by birth all the attributes of God. Amen. By birth. Eternal birth, by the way. So, for the Father was pleased that in his Son should be the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, and filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, so that he has life in himself. He possesses immortality in his own right and can confer immortality upon others. Life inherent in him, so that it cannot be taken from him, but having voluntarily laid it down, he can take it again. So the wording of the pioneers makes it clear what their position was. Now, at this point, remember, I'm trying to prove everything first biblically, then from the pioneers and Ellen White. So I'm going to give you a statement from Ellen White too, because it's important that we should quote from Ellen White at this point. Now notice Ellen White in the testimonies. Testimonies. Volume 8, page 268. Now I want you to see the clear wording of inspiration. God is the Father of Christ. And she also, right in harmony with the biblical writers, is applying the term God to the Father. God is the Father of Christ. That's a statement of reality. It's not a role play. Christ is the Son of God. Now notice what she's going to say, and Trinitarians cannot understand this. To Christ has been given an exalted position. He has been made equal with the Father. Who made him equal? The Father made him equal. That's why he's equal. People ask me, do you believe that Christ is equal with the Father? And I score yes. Well, then what are you saying? I said, let me quote it to you. And then they have a problem. Because you see, they have been taught Trinity, that the Son was equal with the Father. He didn't need the Father to make him equal. But the Trinity destroys the Father-Son relationship. And the Trinity has its origin in the Antichrist position. And I'm going to quote that to you too, so you know where the fight and the battle against Christ and Christ and the Father comes as the Antichrist, two legs of Antichrist. But that's yet future. Notice, he has been made equal with the Father. All the counsels of God are opened to his Son. All the counsels of God are opened to his Son. He has been made equal with the Father. Well, you know, when you look at the weight of evidence, you have to start taking positions. You cannot remain in that position that you have from before. I want to quote to you from the Desire of Ages, page 21. Now remember, we're trying to establish that the pioneers had an unique relationship, understanding of the Godhead. They saw the Father as supreme. They saw the Son as receiving all things from the Father. But you see, they got it from their Bibles first. Because he has by inheritance everything he has. By inheritance. Who inherits? His Son inherits. Now notice, page 21, Desire of Ages. Okay? Page 21, Desire of Ages. Ready? All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. I'll read it again. All things Christ received from God. Page 21, Desire of Ages. But he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. Capital S. Everything returns to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. Who is the great giver? The Father. Through him, all life flows through the Son to us. He is the great source. That is not a Trinitarian concept by any stretch of the imagination. But, you know, we have been given clear evidence. I want to give you another statement. On page 51, Desire of Ages, also, page 51, let's see if I can find it here. The dedication of the firstborn had its origin in the earliest times. Notice, God had promised to give the firstborn of heaven to save the sinner. The early Hebrew fathers, the early patriarchs, from earliest times understood that the firstborn of heaven was to be given. The Son of God. He is the Son of God. You cannot change the wording of inspiration. You cannot just say, well, it means Bethlehem. Let's look at some other sources from the pioneers And let's see what they believe. Did they believe that Jesus was only born in Bethlehem at the incarnation? Notice what John Matheson believed. Christ is the only literal Son of God. This is Review and Herald, October 12, 1869, page 123. Review and Herald, October 12, 1869, page 123. Christ is the only literal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. He is God because he is the Son of God, not by virtue of his resurrection. If Christ is the only begotten of the Father, then we cannot be begotten of the Father in a literal sense. It can only be in a secondary sense of the word. Okay, what about J.N. Andrews? Was J.N. Andrews a Bible student? Was he a man of God? Was he a deceived pioneer? Like they have tried to lead us to believe that the pioneers were naive, you know, in their understanding of Scripture. They didn't have it together. And even they try to imply that Ellen White partook of this naivete mentality. But notice what J.N. Andrews believed. And incidentally, Sister White says that when we sent J.N. Andrews to Europe, we sent the best we had. Notice what he says in the Review and Herald, September 7, 1869. And as to the Son of God, he would be excluded also. For he had God for his Father, and did at some point in the eternity of the past have beginning of days. So that if we use Paul's language in an absolute sense, it would be impossible to find but one being in the universe, and that is God, the Father, who is without father, without mother, or descent, or beginning of days, or end of life. So there, J.N. Andrews believed that at some point in the eternity of the past, Jesus had beginning of days. So people today would label him as a heretic. The new breed of Adventists that you have today would label Andrews as a heretic. So I think I'm in good company. C.W. Stone, the captain of our salvation, in 1886, notice what he says. We may believe that Christ came into existence in a manner different from that in which other beings first appeared, that he sprang from the Father's being in a way not necessary for us to understand. We don't have to understand how, nor exactly when. All we know is it's beyond human comprehension. It's in eternity. But you know, they try to trap you and say sometimes, are you saying that Jesus had a beginning? They try to trap you with that. And I say, don't fall for that trap. Because you see, the life that is in Christ is a life that is also in the Father. It's a life that has always existed.
Amen.
But the Father gave it to him, and we're going to prove it biblically. Right?
Amen.
Notice A.J. Wagner. It is not given to men to know when or how the Son was begotten. But we know that he was the divine Word, not simply before he came to this earth to die, but even before the world was created. Notice what Wagner believed. This is page 19 of his book. It is true that there are many sons of God, but Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and therefore the Son of God in a sense in which no other being ever was or ever can be. The angels are sons of God, as was Adam by creation. Christians are the sons of God by adoption. But Christ is the Son of God by birth. But he says, all things proceed ultimately from God the Father. Even Christ himself proceeded and came forth from the Father. So, okay, what about Prescott? Another man that Ellen White thoroughly endorsed after he came around and accepted the 1888 message. W.W. Prescott, R.H., Review and Herald, April 14, 1869, page 232. As Christ was twice born, did you hear that? Uh-oh. Say that again. As Christ was twice born, once in eternity, the only begotten of the Father. You know what Sister White would say about Prescott? He is feeding the people large morsels from the Lord's table. As Christ was twice born, once in eternity, the only begotten of the Father, and again here in the flesh, thus uniting the divine with the human in that second birth. You hear that? Second birth. So we, who have been born once already in the flesh, are to have this second birth, being born again of the Spirit, in order that our experience may be the same, the human and the divine being joined in a life union. Do you want to hear A.T. Jones preach?
Amen.
This is A.T. Jones. Remember that Ellen White endorsed both of these men and said they have divine credentials. Never did she correct them on this point and say, you are deceived, you don't understand. You are a heretic, like they're willing to call those of us who are making this exposition. On August 1, 1899, Lessons on Faith, page 154, notice, he was born of the Holy Ghost. And let me interject at this point. You know, the pioneer said, if Jesus is Son of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is God, then Jesus must be the Son of the Holy Ghost. See, they had a clear understanding of the Trinity, or the Godhead, not the Trinity. He was born of the Holy Ghost. In other words, Jesus Christ was born again. He came from heaven, God's firstborn from heaven, to the earth, and was born again. See, they were clear in their position. But all in Christ's work goes by opposites for us. He is the sinless one. He is the sinless one. He was made to be sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, the living one, the prince and author of life, died that we might live. He whose goings forth have been from the days of eternity, the firstborn of God, from the days of eternity, was born again, that we might be born again. Amen. And I want you to imagine A.T. Jones and the power of his preaching. Listen, if Jesus Christ had never been born again, could you and I have been born again? No. But he was born again from the world of righteousness into the world of sin, that we might be born again from the world of sin into the world of righteousness. He was born again and was made partaker of the human nature, that we might be born again and so made partakers of the divine nature. He was born again unto earth, unto sin, and unto man, that we might be born again unto heaven, unto righteousness, and unto God. Amen, preacher. Amen. That was A.T. Jones. Powerful messages. I tell you, you know, we need to ask ourselves a question. What did James White believe? Was he a heretic too? Well, these Trinitarians will make all the pioneers into heretics, believe me. But here is James White, January 4, 1881, writing in the Review and Herald, right next to Ellen White's article. Do you think that Ellen White knew what her husband believed? You bet he did. She did. Now notice what he believed. The Father was greater than the Son, in that he was first. Have you ever heard anybody say, are you saying that the Father came first? I have. The Father was greater than the Son, in that he was first. The Son was equal with the Father, in that he had received all things from the Father. That was the pioneer position. James White, January 4, 1881, or Volume 4, volume 1, the green books, you know, page 244. I tell you, we need to get back to the Word now, and we need to establish that Christ received all things from the Father. Before we do that, however, let us look at the concept that the Son of God maintains a subordinate position to the Father. According to the Trinity, these three gods are all equal. God is God in his own right. But according to Adventist true theology, they accept the biblical position, that Christ took a subordinate position to the Father. Can that be proven biblically? Let's go to John 14, verse 28. Remember, every point we want to substantiate first from our Bible, then we use the pioneers and Ellen White to confirm it. John 14 and verse 28. Notice what he says. Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, you know how a Trinitarian would handle that, don't you? Well, of course. The reason why he could say that is because at this point he is man. Oh, really? Well, then let's put him back to heaven after the God gives him all his powers back, and let's see what he says when he's in heaven. Let's see what Paul says about Christ after Christ has gone back to heaven. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. These people are going to have problems with on this thing about everything there is to have problems about. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. This is a bad time to be talking about that, by the way, because, you know, that's been thrown into the garbage can too. The position that God has given the man as head of the household, as priest of the home, that's a big problem today among so-called Christians who supposedly go by the Bible. But you see, I go by the Bible myself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is who?
God.
And the word God is applied to the Father. Well, people say, well, maybe Paul was wrong. Well, let's get some more texts, because everything has to be established with more than one witness. 1 Corinthians 3:23, for instance, brings it out that Christ belongs to God. See, that is his anointed. 1 Corinthians 3:23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ belongs to the Father. That is his Son. You can't take him away from him. That is his beloved Son. We cannot but dimly comprehend the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And the amazing thing about it is that they are willing to share that love with us. The Father is willing, and the Son is willing, for us to come and be adopted as equal heirs with the Son. Praise God! There are precious truths here involved for us. But we don't resist. Well, let's look at another text. Revelation 10, 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Who is this mighty angel that swears by him who lives forever and ever? It is Christ. Notice chapter 10 and verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. His face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and so on. That's Christ. Who does he swear by? He swears by the Father. Now, who does the Father swear by? Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Okay, and the chapter we want, chapter 6. It's talking about the Father. Verse 16, for instance, says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Now notice verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." So you notice, who does Jesus swear by? The Father. But when the Father has to swear, who does he swear by? By himself, because there is no one greater. Amen. He is the sovereign of the universe. All right. Now we want to look at the fact that the Father is not only the Father, but he's also God of the Son. The Father is not only Father, but also God of the Son. So let's look at Hebrews 1 verse 9. There's a whole series of texts here. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So God hath anointed. He is the God of the Son. Notice Revelation 3 and verse 12. You turn your Bibles in Revelation 3, verse 12. Four times he's going to refer to his Father as God, as his God. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and on the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." All right? Let's have another text. Ephesians 1, verse 3. You'll find several texts in the first chapter of a book by Paul, and the verse 3 will confirm that the Father is God of the Son. So Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Notice what it says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. He is Father and God of our Lord. And what about verse 17? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." More text? Yes. Colossians 1 verse 3. Colossians 1 verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." In other words, God is Father and Lord, and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father and he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? And of course, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Everything Christ receives from the Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. More and more and more, it keeps repeating it. God the Father is God of our Lord and the Father of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. How about John 20, verse 17? The message is consistent from the Bible. You don't have a simple trinity of three equal gods. The Bible has there is a clear relationship between the Father and the Son. He is His Son, and the Father is His God. So, John, text we want here is John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus always placed his Father in the position where he belongs. He is Father and God of all. That is the true position. And the Trinity robs us of that understanding. And guess who wanted us to be robbed of that understanding? Oh, you guessed right. So, you know, in Mark 15:34, Matthew 27:46, the Father, the Son cries out at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, still, people will quibble. So we're going to look at a few more texts, see? Does Jesus really receive his life from the Father? Let's ask him. Let's find out what he says. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, in verses 19. We're going to look at 19 through 22. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. You know, people think that this is only when he was down here. They don't realize that the Son is always subject unto the Father. And we're going to prove it, that even throughout eternity, the Son is subject unto the Father. We're going to prove it biblically. Then answered Jesus and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth, verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son. Oh, I love that. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. 21, for as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath what? Committed all judgment unto the Son. Everything that the Son does has been authorized by the Father. Do you know that in the book, in volume 2, Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 9, when Ellen White begins to write, you know what's the very first sentence? She's talking about eternity. And she's talking about the Son of God in eternity. And you know what she says about him? The Son of God was next in authority to the great lawgiver. And she calls him the great lawgiver. You see, Christ is the lawgiver, but the Father is the great lawgiver. And they both came down on Mount Sinai to give that law. I tell you, and the earth trembled before them. Now, let's Here's the text that really they can't wiggle around, you know. I like those texts when people just can't wiggle around a text. But you will see that even if you, like we quoted Proverbs 8:22-30, people will try to wiggle out of that, you know. Even though you can prove it biblically. In other words, we're living in a time when you cannot take your Bible and prove anything to men because they are such unbelievers. And that is what I cannot imagine. They have no respect for the Word of God. But those who love God will respect His Word. Amen?
Amen.
But notice, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, this is Jesus speaking. Notice carefully the text. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
So does Jesus have life in Himself that He can give to others? Yes. Who gave it to Him? He got it from His Father. That is His Father. And that is His God. And anybody who tries to disrupt that is only advocating the principles of who? You remember when Jesus, you know, in Caesarea Philippi called His disciples together? And he wanted to prepare them for the cross. He knew what they were going to go through. It was going to be hard. So He says to them, look, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say you're a prophet. You say you're Elijah. They say you're, you know. And He said, but who do you say that I am? And who answered?
Peter.
Yes, big mouth Peter. What does he say? Thou art the Christ. And by the way, the word Christ means anointed in the Greek. See, there's three words. It's the same word, but it's translated differently. In Hebrew, it means Messiah. In Greek, it means Christ. In English, it means anointed. Thou art the anointed. And when was Jesus anointed? From eternity. What did He receive? His kingdom, His inheritance, everything from the Father, including His very life. But the life that is in Christ is a life that has always existed.
Amen.
So be careful to go saying, well, there was a time when Christ never existed. Ellen White would never make that kind of a statement. But some think that she said there was never a time when He never existed. She doesn't say that either. Read carefully. The point is that Jesus really is the Son of God. And so He receives all things from the Father. What a wonderful revelation, I tell you. So, we are looking at the biblical evidence which keeps coming to us and helping us to understand. But let's look at the Antichrist. You see, Antichrist walks on two legs. And so the first leg came first. Many are acquainted with the second leg of the Antichrist. That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. So let's look at the second leg first, because that's the one that the, you know, right now the historical Adventists are really concerned about, you know. They have not realized yet that there's two legs and there's another one they have to really deal with. But in 1 John 4, it behooves us to deal with this leg of Antichrist, and rightly so, because it destroys the gospel. This leg of Antichrist in 1 John 4 verses 1 through 3 destroys the gospel. The first leg of Antichrist destroys the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the understanding of God and His Son. Notice, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, sarx, fallen flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So anyone or any spirit, any teaching that in any way tries to say that Jesus did not take our very same flesh is not of God. And it is, you cannot teach the 1888 message if you teach that. It destroys the 1888 message, which we are told is the third angel's message in verity. Amen? Every spirit that confesseth that not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world, and even now already is in the Adventist Church since 1951, not in the original concept of the Adventist pioneers. So we're trying to get back to the concepts of the true pioneers. But let's look at the first leg of Antichrist, and this second leg began to come in, of course, in the 1955-56 evangelical conferences. And that's, of course, when they conceded on the Trinity officially. But you see, the Trinity had been coming in earlier, the attack upon the Godhead. In fact, I can try to prove to you, and I don't have the time now, that it was Kellogg himself who began to switch from pantheism into a Trinitarian view once he was rebuked and corrected and buffeted and, you know, rebutted and whatever. He began to switch from a pantheistic, oriental, New Age type of view into a Trinitarian view, trying to make the Holy Spirit into a third God, and began to work upon the people. So you see, Ellen White had said, the Alpha of apostasy is here, the Omega will soon follow. And it was through Kellogg himself that it was began to come in. So that by 1931, 16 years after Ellen White's death, the first time in Adventism, the word Trinity was used officially. But notice the second leg of Antichrist, 1 John 2, and verses 22 and on. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Anointed. Anointed by who? By the Father. What was he anointed with? You see, the symbol of anointing, they put oil on your head, you know? But that oil represents what? The Holy Spirit. It's spiritual life. That is the life that Christ received. He was anointed by the Father with His Spirit and gave Him life. Give Him His life, so that the life that Christ had was the same life that the Father had. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You get the Antichrist there? Anything that tends to disrupt that wonderful plan of redemption and that Father and Son relationship. Of course, if you deny any of the two, the Father or the Son, you are denying the whole package. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So we need to abide in that wonderful relationship of a Father and a Son. So at this point, I just want to begin to share more statements from the pioneers and from Ellen White to confirm that Jesus really is the Son of God. And by the way, Ellen White confirms the same concept that Wagoner had, and in fact her language is almost identical to that of Wagoner. On May 30, 1895, in Signs of the Times, she said, a complete offering has been made, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And these are statements of origin, notice, not a son by creation, as were the angels, nor a son by adoption, as is the forgiven sinner, but a son begotten, there's that word, in the express image of the Father's person, and in all brightness of His majesty and glory, one equal with God in authority, dignity, and divine perfection. You know, let's go back to heaven. Controversy there. And Ellen White's talking about the Father and the Son way in heaven. Now remember, the Trinitarians say, no, He wasn't the Son till Bethlehem, till, you know, the Incarnation. But when you go under inspiration, you see Ellen White talking about this concepts way in eternity. The King of the universe, that's the Father, summoned the heavenly hosts before Him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne, and the glory of the eternal, self-existent one encircled both. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the King, the Father, declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God. Can you imagine the Father explaining to the angels, "This is my only begotten Son"? And people today saying, "No, no, he really wasn't." You see, the Father must have been lying to the angels. The King declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him, to Christ, was committed, okay, committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. You can tell who's in control. And he gives everything to the Father. The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with the Father. Who exalts him as equal? The Father. The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with the Father was represented as an injustice to Lucifer, who, it was claimed, was also entitled to reverence and honor. Patriots and Prophets, pages 36 and 37. Look, we want to really get into it. Get some statements. I mean, read Story of Redemption, the very first introduction there on the origin of sin. Read the great controversy about what happens in heaven, you know, with Satan. Read Pages and Prophets, what happens there. Read those books where she takes you into the controversy in heaven. Read volume purposes to fit circumstances, but allowed matters to develop and work out. He did not work to bring about a certain condition of things, but he knew that such a condition would exist. The plan that should be carried out upon the defection of any of the high intelligences of heaven, this is the secret, the mystery, which has been hid from ages, and an offering was prepared. Who do you think that offering was that was prepared?
Jesus.
From the very beginning, he was prepared to do the very work that God has done for fallen humanity. Signs of the Times, March 25, 1897. Or, Volume 7A, Ellen White Comments, page 306. You could also look at 1 Peter 1:19. That's a very important text there. In fact, why don't we look at it? 1 Peter 1:19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, verse 18, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is a wonderful plan in which this Son is to die for the human race. In Review and Herald, July 9, 1895, the Eternal Father, the Unchangeable One, gave his only begotten Son, tore from his bosom him who was made in the express image of his person, and sent him down to earth to reveal how greatly he loved mankind. And at the time that man sinned, on page 126 of early writings, you find that three times the Son is enshrouded by the Father, by the great light about the Father. And three times he has to plead with his Father. And the Father does not want to let him go. And the Father is going through a struggle, a tremendous struggle to let him go. The time has come. The plan has been laid, but he has to let him go. Three times Jesus is pleading with his Father, and he finally comes out, he's at peace, and he tells the angel that a way of escape has been made, that he had been pleading with his Father and had obtained permission to die. He would not come without the permission from his Father. By the way, I did tell you that we need to look at a text that Christ, you know, assumes and maintains a subordinate position to the Father throughout eternity. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Notice carefully. I'm going to substitute the pronouns and insert the Father or the Son or Christ and God so we don't get mixed up. Uriah Smith already did this before me, so there's no problem. Then cometh the end, when the Father, when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When Christ shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For Christ must reign until the Father hath put all enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For the Father hath put all things under his Son's feet. But when the Father saith that all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that the Father himself is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father, amen, that put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all.
Amen.
So throughout eternity, the Father will continue to be the supreme ruler of the universe.
Amen.
And the Son, invested with supreme authority and kingdom, will also reign with the Son, but he will always maintain his subordinate position to his Father, and thus giving to us a wonderful, magnificent, eternal example of submission. So who are you to not submit to God?
Amen.
If the Son submits to God that perfectly, who are we to resist the living God? What an example. And that's why the Trinity destroys the wonderful understanding. And you will be better equipped to handle John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, tore from his bosom him who was made in the express image of his person, and gave him for us. I tell you, if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what does. Does Satan want us to understand that? No. You see, it says that Satan is determined that men shall not see the love of God, which led him to give his only begotten Son to save the lost race. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When I see the love of God as revealed in his Son, then I have a very hard time resisting that. The greatest sin is to resist love. Men will be lost because they resisted God's love. And it will hurt in that day. Now, I want you to see in Spirit of Prophecy, page 322, paragraph 2, book 4. That's the great controversy. Now the guilt of Satan stood without excuse. His lying charges against the divine character and government appeared in their true light. Satan had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself. Now remember, the controversy was between Christ and Satan. Satan was jealous of Christ and coveted his position and his authority and began to usurp that authority. He did not want to fully accept that this was really the Son of God. After all, here was another beautiful archangel, very similar to himself, and the jealousy developed. But as the controversy went on, as the years went by, of course Satan threw his accusations at the Father also. And he had accused the Father of seeking merely the exaltation of himself in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, and had declared that while the Creator exacted self-denial from all others, he himself practiced no self-denial and made no sacrifice. Now it was seen that for the salvation of a fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe, and that's a statement that Ellen White uses and applies to the Father. She also calls him the sovereign of the universe. That for the salvation of a fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe had made the greatest sacrifice which God could make. You see, nothing more could have been asked of the Father. Nothing more. It was seen also that while Lucifer had opened the door for the entrance of sin by his desire for honor and supremacy, Christ had, in order to destroy sin, humbled himself and become obedient unto death. Praise God for what Jesus did, right?
Amen.
Praise the Father for giving his Son. God gave an evidence of his love by yielding up his only begotten Son to die for the fallen race. In the atonement, the character of God stands revealed. Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy, page 320, 321. Read those statements, those early statements, and you will find the controversy in heaven. There the Father has to present his Son and say, "This is my Son." His word must be obeyed as readily as mine. Whatever he says is just as if I've said it. You must worship him. And he made all worship him. And Lucifer also had to worship Christ. But inside there was a storm. He was boiling inside. That controversy is still raging. And so we need to understand that there's a real battle going on. And as we begin to study this, we get deeper and deeper into this, we will understand better the concepts of the Godhead. So now let me ask you a question. The Jehovah Witnesses have their Arian view. Christ is a created being. But the Trinitarians are telling us that here you have three co-equal, co-eternal gods. Each one of them is a god in his own right. Well, let me ask you a question. We are now beginning to see that there is an eternal Father who is above all, who has brought forth his only Son, and has given him authority, has given him all things by inheritance. That this Son came down to die for us. Why teach that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Was he the Son before Bethlehem? Volume 5, B.C., 1114. In his humanity, he was a partaker of the divine nature. In his incarnation, he gained, in a new sense, the title of the Son of God. So, if he gained, in a new sense, the title of the Son of God, he must have been the Son of God in an old sense. While the son of a human being, he became the Son of God in a new sense. That's perfect harmony with the concepts of the pioneers.
Amen.
Thus he stood in our world, the Son of God, yet allied by birth now, like born again, to the human race. From all eternity, Christ was united with the Father. And when he took upon himself human nature, he was still one with God. He is the link that unites God with humanity. Now the concept that from all eternity Christ was united with the Father does not destroy the fact that he was begotten, because his life always existed. So it is very important to deal with inspiration correctly. I would like to read a few things about the plan of redemption and the beauty of these concepts Notice God gave an evidence of his love by yielding up his only begotten Son to die for the fallen race. In the atonement, the character of God stands revealed. Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy, pages 320 and 321. God had a knowledge of the events of the future. Now, this is very interesting. She's talking about the Father. I want you to listen carefully. God had a knowledge of the events of the future, even before the creation of the world. He did not make his purposes to fit circumstances, but allowed matters to develop and work out. He did not work to bring about a certain condition of things, but he knew that such a condition would exist. The plan that should be carried out upon the defection of any of the high intelligences of heaven, this is the secret, the mystery which has been hid from ages, and an offering was prepared. Who do you think that offering was that was prepared?
Jesus.
From the very beginning, he was prepared to do the very work that God has done for fallen humanity. Signs of the Times, March 25, 1897. Or, Volume 7A, Ellen White Comments, page 306. You could also look at 1 Peter 1:19. That's a very important text there. In fact, why don't we look at it? 1 Peter 1:19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, verse 18, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is a wonderful plan in which this Son is to die for the human race. In Review and Herald, July 9, 1895, the Eternal Father, the Unchangeable One, gave his only begotten Son, tore from his bosom him who was made in the express image of his person, and sent him down to earth to reveal how greatly he loved mankind. And at the time that man sinned, on page 126 of early writings, you find that three times the Son is enshrouded by the Father, by the great light about the Father. And three times he has to plead with his Father. And the Father does not want to let him go. And the Father is going through a struggle, a tremendous struggle to let him go. The time has come. The plan has been laid, but he has to let him go. Three times Jesus is pleading with his Father, and he finally comes out, he's at peace, and he tells the angel that a way of escape has been made, that he had been pleading with his Father and had obtained permission to die. He would not come without the permission from his Father. And by the way, I did tell you that we need to look at a text that Christ, you know, assumes and maintains a subordinate position to the Father throughout eternity. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Notice carefully. I'm going to substitute the pronouns and insert the Father or the Son or Christ and God so we don't get mixed up. Uriah Smith already did this before me, so there's no problem. Then cometh the end, when the Father, when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When Christ shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For Christ must reign until the Father hath put all enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For the Father hath put all things under his Son's feet. But when the Father saith that all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that the Father himself is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father.
Amen.
That put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all.
Amen.
So throughout eternity, the Father will continue to be the supreme ruler of the universe.
Amen.
And the Son, invested with supreme authority and kingdom, will also reign with the Son, but he will always maintain his subordinate position to his Father, and thus giving to us a wonderful, magnificent, eternal example of submission. So who are you to not submit to God?
Amen.
If the Son submits to God that perfectly, who are we to resist the living God? What an example. And that's why the Trinity destroys the wonderful understanding. And you will be better equipped to handle John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, tore from his bosom him who was made in the express image of his person, and gave him for us. I tell you, if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what does. Does Satan want us to understand that? No. You see, it says that Satan is determined that men shall not see the love of God, which led him to give his only begotten Son to save the lost race. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When I see the love of God as revealed in his Son, then I have a very hard time resisting that. The greatest sin is to resist love. Men will be lost because they resisted God's love. And it will hurt in that day. Now, I want you to see in Spirit of Prophecy, page 322, paragraph 2, book 4. That's the great controversy. Now the guilt of Satan stood without excuse. His lying charges against the divine character and government appeared in their true light. Satan had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself. Now remember, the controversy was between Christ and Satan. Satan was jealous of Christ and coveted his position and his authority and began to usurp that authority. He did not want to fully accept that this was really the Son of God. After all, here was another beautiful archangel, very similar to himself, and the jealousy developed. But as the controversy went on, as the years went by, of course Satan threw his accusations at the Father also. And he had accused the Father of seeking merely the exaltation of himself in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, and had declared that while the Creator exacted self-denial from all others, he himself practiced no self-denial and made no sacrifice. Now it was seen that for the salvation of a fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe, and that's a statement that Ellen White uses and applies to the Father. She also calls him the sovereign of the universe. That for the salvation of a fallen and sinful race, the ruler of the universe had made the greatest sacrifice which God could make. You see, nothing more could have been asked of the Father. Nothing more. It was seen also that while Lucifer had opened the door for the entrance of sin by his desire for honor and supremacy, Christ had in order to destroy sin, humbled himself and become obedient unto death. Praise God for what Jesus did, right?
Amen.
Praise the Father for giving his Son. God gave an evidence of his love by yielding up his only begotten Son to die for the fallen race. In the atonement, the character of God stands revealed. Volume 4, Spirit of Prophecy, page 320, 321. Read those statements, those early statements, and you will find the controversy in heaven. There the Father has to present his Son and say, "This is my Son." His word must be obeyed as readily as mine. Whatever he says is just as if I've said it. You must worship him. And he made all worship him. And Lucifer also had to worship Christ. But inside there was a storm. He was boiling inside. That controversy is still raging. And so we need to understand that there's a real battle going on. And as we begin to study this, we get deeper and deeper into this, we will understand better the concepts of the Godhead. So now let me ask you a question. The Jehovah Witnesses have their Arian view. Christ is a created being. But the Trinitarians are telling us that here you have three co-equal, co-eternal gods. Each one of them is a god in his own right. Well, let me ask you a question. We are now beginning to see that there is an eternal Father who is above all, who has brought forth his only Son, has given him authority, has given him all things by inheritance. That this Son came down to die for us. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one, only Father, one God, the Father. There is one God, the Father, who is above all, exactly. And he has an only begotten Son. So at that point, I want to ask you a question. If that is true, that there is only one Father and God, and he has only one Son, what are you going to do now with the Holy Spirit? Who is he? Is he another God? Where did he come from? Is he another Father? No, because you see, there's only one Father. And is he another Son? No, not begotten, because there's only one only begotten Son. So who could he be? Has inspiration left us in darkness about this? No. Everything is going to fall into place, and we will see what the true concept of the pioneers was. So before we go into that, let me just read you a statement. We're going to go into the Bible. We're going to prove it. I just want to let you know historically, in Signs of the Times, by 1908, Ellen White's still alive, and Wilcox is the editor of Signs of the Times. So they ask him that very important, you know, million-dollar question. We speak of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do we understand that the Holy Ghost, or Spirit, is a personal being as God the Father and Jesus the Son? So here is Wilcox answering. This is the concept of the pioneers. To the mind of the writer, the Spirit is the life of God. Or better, the life of the Godhead, common both to the Father and the Son. It is that which makes deity everywhere present. See, God has that ability to send his Spirit to be everywhere present. In the 33rd verse, Peter speaks of it as the power which God had poured forth. It is spoken of as a person because by the Spirit, the Father and the Son come personally to us. Well, we will look at the Bible, we'll take a break, and then we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to see what these concepts right from the Bible, we're going to prove who the Holy Spirit is right from our Bible. So we'll take a break at this time and continue from there. Thank you. We are going to take a pause now, and we're